We're going to turn to another New Testament passage in which John describes the final harrowing events of the Lord Jesus' passion. Already the gospel writers have described the Lord Jesus' betrayal, the abuse that he was subject to, the false accusations that were leveled against him, the inhuman treatment that he suffered. And having described all of that, then we pick up this evening John's account of Pilate's act of cowardice in handing an innocent man over to be executed. We read John 19, beginning at verse 16, continuing through to verse 30. Listen, here's God's word. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's God's word. And in what we've read from the book of Hebrews, and what we've read just now from John's account of the final stages of the Lord Jesus' suffering and death, our minds reel. There really is much to take in, and really it's very difficult for us to get our minds around it. So I want to take us back to an earlier verse in John's Gospel, the verse, in fact, which forms the text for our sermon this evening, John chapter 13, verse 1. And here's what that verse says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that as we contemplate the accounts that we have read, and they are sobering accounts, they are disturbing accounts, we pray that we might not recoil in horror, that we might not shut down in incomprehension. We pray that rather our attention might be piqued, and we pray that it might be our desire to have understanding. And so we pray that you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would be our instructor tonight as we turn to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
John's Gospel, as we read through John's Gospel, when we come to the end of chapter 12, the passage immediately before the verse that I've just read, when we come to the end of chapter 12, we find ourselves finishing out that chapter on a cliffhanger. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The city is in a state of turmoil. There was that great celebration marking Jesus' arrival in the city. You remember the crowds out there with their palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then as we read on the gospel accounts of what happened in the ensuing days, there's a sense of mounting tension, the hardening opposition of Jesus' enemies, the sense that something serious is imminent, that there's a showdown coming. And Jesus' own words that during the week preceding his crucifixion, his own words took on a sense of foreboding, an ominous note. And John's Gospel is written in two acts. John chapter 12 brings us to the end of one act. And since it's such a page turner, we're not able to stop there. We've got to read on to understand what's going on in the next act. Because at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple courts. The crowd is restless. The disciples are increasingly uneasy. Jesus' opponents are becoming more and more incensed. And Jesus himself, we're told in 12 verse 27, Jesus himself is troubled. There's a sense of mounting drama at the end of Act 1 of John's Gospel. We turn the page. We come to chapter 13, verse 1. That's the beginning of the second act in John's Gospel, and we read the words that we heard earlier. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's Luke's introduction to the second act of the, John's introduction to the second act of this great drama that he's describing for us. And it might almost seem that John has given too much away there. He's spoiled the surprise. But John gives us that introduction by way of a summary of what's going to follow. And I want us to walk through that summary this evening. And I want us to see from John 13, verse 1, the things that John has to say about the arrival of the hour that he refers to at the beginning of the verse, the departure of Jesus that's mentioned in the beginning of the verse, and then the comfort that there is for Jesus' followers as they stand on the threshold of the traumatic events that are going to unfold in the hours that lie before them and in the chapters that are going to follow in John's Gospel. And first of all, John tells us about the arrival of the hour when before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. And immediately we have a strong sense that Jesus was someone who had a good sense of timing. And of course, sometimes we get tripped up on that, don't we? We don't always have a good sense of timing. We're not always as aware of the time as we should be. And we set alarms and all the rest of it. We mark the calendar so that we're on time at the place where we need to be at the time we need to be there. Jesus, so to speak, was always on time. He was always in the right place at the right time. And throughout John's Gospel, we have a sense of a clock ticking. And we have a sense of Jesus operating with, as it were, an eye on the clock throughout the entire account that John unfolds for us. Right back in John chapter 2, the first miracle that John records for us, the turning of water into wine at Cana. We're told there that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Right at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus' hour had not yet come. And that statement is repeated again as we read through the gospel. Chapter 7, verse 30, we're told Jesus' hour had not yet come. We come into chapter 8, verse 20, it's there again. Jesus' hour had not yet come. You literary types among us are thinking of Chekhov's pistol, aren't you? Remember Chekhov's pistol. Anton Chekhov, the playwright, gave the advice that if there is a pistol hanging over the mantelpiece in Act 1, by the final act, that pistol needs to have been fired. In Act 1 of John's Gospel, right at the start, we're told the hour has not yet come. Jesus' hour had not yet come. And our attention is drawn to the clock as we go through John's Gospel. The hour has not yet come. And now, John tells us Jesus knew that his hour had come. The time had arrived. If we had the impression that Jesus is being swept along in a current of events that he has got no control over, that he's powerless to push back against, that's dispelled by what John tells us here, because John tells us that Jesus actually is fully in command of the things that are taking place. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. And right on cue, Jesus is in the right place at the right time. And John tells us something of the significance of the time and place, because he tells us that it was at the Feast of the Passover, just before the Feast of the Passover, that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And as it were, the whole of Bible history is marching toward that time on the eve of that Passover, when the perfect Passover sacrifice would be offered. Oh yes, we think back to the symbolism of the Old Testament. We read some of it in our passage from the letter to the Hebrews. Those Old Testament sacrifices, the blood that needed to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, going back, harking back, and using the same imagery to what was being celebrated at Passover. Remember what the Passover feast was all about. God's people, the Old Testament people of Israel, who were subject to deadly bondage under the tyrannical grip of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The people were enslaved. The people were without hope in the world. And it was only because God intervened powerfully to set free a helpless people that the Israelites were able to have freedom and life from the bondage to which they were subject in Egypt. And you'll remember the Passover lamb being sacrificed, the blood being sprinkled on the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites. And when the angel of death came in judgment, the judgment passed over the blood-sprinkled homes of the Israelites and fell on the deserving homes of the Egyptians. And the Passover blood sheltered and protected the people of God so that they were able to be set free from the harrowing circumstances, their harrowing condition in Egypt, to enjoy the freedom of God's people, to have freedom to worship God and to come to a land that God had promised them. And now, as this Passover feast arrives, Jesus knew that his hour had come, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for the sin of the world. And the Old Testament paints a history of inadequate deliverers. Isn't that right? Moses was only able to bring the people out of it. He couldn't even lead them into the land of promise. But even there, Moses bore all the marks of a significant deliverer, but yet a failed deliverer. David, another hero of the Old Testament, was unable to secure the territory that God had given. Oh yes, for a time. For a time, the borders were established, but David showed himself to be a sinner and a flawed character, and David's descendants showed themselves to be flawed, and it seemed as if one individual after another stepped up as the one who seemed to be the final, ultimate deliverer of God's people. And each of those would-be deliverers showed himself to be inadequate and insufficient for the task. And now the Lord Jesus is the one who steps forward to do what no one else could do. And God's timing is perfect. Remember the letter to the Galatians, where in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, at the right time, when the time was fulfilled, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to be the redeemer of those who were under the law. as the hymn writer says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And the Lord Jesus is the one who steps into the breach to deliver his people. And that's what John's going to describe in the rest of his gospel. Jesus, whose hour has finally come. And let's just pause for a moment and sit on that. Because what we learn from that is that we don't look elsewhere for someone who's going to deliver. We don't look for someone who is still to come. We don't look for someone who's going to do something else. Jesus is the one who has completed the work by which sinners like you and me are set free from the tyranny of sin. We're liberated from the bondage of shame and condemnation. We're brought into the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. We're given a hope for this life and for eternity. When Jesus on the cross, and we heard him, didn't we, in John's gospel, when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Jesus was announcing the fact that everything that was necessary to accomplish your salvation and mine had been completed. And that means that you and I don't need to add to what Jesus has done. We don't need to say, now it's my turn to step up to the plate. Now it's my turn to do something. Because Jesus knew the time when it was his time. And he did everything that was necessary to be done so that to you and me is extended the free offer of the gospel. That as we trust in the Lord Jesus, remember John 3:16 again, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has finished what was foreshadowed. But John tells us, and again, chapter 13, verse 1, John tells us that as the hour arrived, Jesus knew that it was his time to depart. Did you notice that? John says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So Jesus knew that his time had come. It was his time to depart from the world to the Father. We think of Jesus' death, don't we? And of course, that's one of the euphemisms that we use for death. We speak of departure. We speak of people as the departed, the dearly departed. But Jesus knew that he was going to depart to the Father. In other words, Jesus is looking beyond death. He's looking beyond death. And that's very significant because as we look at this opening verse of the second act of John's gospel, we might think of the things that are lying before Jesus. What's John going to tell us about now that Jesus has come? He's going to describe how Jesus was betrayed by one of his nearest and dearest, how Jesus was abandoned by his friends, how Jesus was handed over by his own people to the Gentiles. How Jesus was falsely accused, how Jesus was brutalized by hardened Roman soldiers, how Jesus was condemned to death, and Pilate recognized that this was an unjust sentence. This is an innocent man. And Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified, and then we read John's account, that spine-chilling effect account of Jesus' crucifixion. And when we think of what's happening, and those things loom large in our minds, and it just seems that we really have no bandwidth left to think of anything else. But John says Jesus knows that the hour had come for him to depart to the Father. In other words, Jesus is looking beyond the horrors that are going to fill the next few hours. He's looking beyond those horrors to the point when he is going to return to his Father in triumph. In other words, John sets the stage for us here by reminding us that Jesus' passion and Jesus' death leads to Jesus' resurrection and his glorification. And of course, at that point, the Lord Jesus maps out the kind of pathway that his followers will tread. Because we also experience trials and difficulties, not anything like the trials that the Lord Jesus experienced. We also contemplate the reality of death. But for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we look beyond those things with confidence because of what Jesus has done. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, can you imagine the extent of the joy, the magnitude of the joy that Jesus was contemplating that eclipsed the sufferings of the cross, that allowed him to put the sufferings of the cross in a perspective that enabled him to endure them? What that tells me is that the joys that Jesus was anticipating are joys that go beyond anything that you and I are able to imagine. And the writer to the Hebrews points that out to his readers because they're struggling. They're experiencing pain. They're experiencing persecution. They're experiencing hardship. And the writer to the Hebrews says, take your cue from Jesus. Allow your attention to go beyond the things that preoccupy you, that fill your horizons. Allow your mind to go beyond those things to what lies on the other side. And that's true. It's true on the grand scale that the trials that we experience in this life are eclipsed by what lies ahead in eternity, the joys that really go beyond our ability to comprehend. But it's also true that the Lord Jesus so many times brings us around and past the trials that seem to loom so large. When we realize that we have a Savior who is with us, who is our companion, that gives a perspective to the difficulties that we endure. When we know that there's someone walking the dark valleys alongside us, that causes our fear to abate in the face of the terrors of the darkness. When we know that we have someone holding our hand along the difficult portions of the way, we have new strength and encouragement. And yes, we persevere as those who are looking ahead. You heard the writer to the Hebrews speak of those who are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. He's coming not as judge. He's coming as the deliverer of his people. And so we look forward. Jesus, his hour has come when he's going to depart to the Father. Jesus, he's going home. He's going back to his Father. And he is able to endure the cross, recognizing that. A few years ago, when my family were vacationing in Ireland, we were walking along a towpath alongside the Lagan River in Belfast. There were people, you know, all the towpath things. People were jogging, people were walking, people were riding their bicycles. This mom came along, and she had a couple of kids on bicycles, and they were riding along, and there was one little child on a little bicycle, and that little child was done with bicycling. She was just, she'd had enough. They were way at the towpath, and I'm guessing they were a good distance from where they'd set out, and this poor kid was sobbing, and she was ready to give up. And we overheard the conversation. Mom said, gotta keep going. When we get home, there'll be ice cream. And that kid, she pedaled. And the tears were still running down her cheeks, and we'd still hear the kind of sobs and moans, but she was pedaling because she was thinking of home, and she was thinking of ice cream, and that put new energy into her legs. It was great. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart to his Father, and he was looking forward to going home. And then the last thing, and this is so lovely. Jesus, says John, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He'd already loved them. Jesus was a good friend. And we see Jesus in the Gospels and Wouldn't you just love to have been there? The compassion that Jesus had, the way he interacted with people, the way he models friendship, and these friends of the Lord, these ones who are his. John speaks of them as his own. They're his, and we might wonder just what's involved in that. John's given us a clue earlier because he's included the Good Shepherd account in John chapter 12, where Jesus speaks of his sheep, the flock that are his, the ones who hear his voice, the ones whom he cares for, the ones whom he defends against the wolves and against the robbers, the ones for whom he is ready to lay down his own life. And remember how Jesus is going to say later, greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. Jesus has in this world those who are his own. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The world is an inhospitable place. It's an inhospitable place for anyone, but it's an inhospitable place for followers of Jesus. It's an inhospitable place for Jesus' friends. Later in John's gospel, in the continuing upper room discourse, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world hates you. But Jesus loves those who are his own in the world. And we see how he loved his friends. We met Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. In the portion we read from John chapter 19, we heard of the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see Jesus' concern for Mary, his mother. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's almost about to breathe his last. He's in the extremities of agony. He sees his mother, and he says, John, take her home, care for her, look after her. We have to be amazed at that. In spite of his pain, and you can imagine how easy it would be. You know, we're hurting, and we become very turned in on ourselves, don't we? And we become kind of blind to what's going on around us and who's there and what their needs might be. And Jesus, in the midst of the agonies of the cross, Jesus is mindful of his mom and desires that she be properly cared for. You know, let me take that and let me pull that out, tease that out a little bit for you, because what we learn is that we have a God. We have a God who's not distracted by the things that he's responsible for. And you think of God as the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. The God who looks on the nations and sees them as the fine dust of the balance, who looks on people, they're like grasshoppers, and all the things that God has going on, and you think of the weighty things, the wars and the crises and all of those things, and you think, well, here I am with my needs. Surely God's so distracted and so preoccupied, he's not even going to notice me. And even if he notices me, he's not going to be concerned for me. But in actual fact, God is very attentive. Jesus is a compassionate high priest who is very attentive to the needs of his people. He's on the lookout. And here John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we think, well, what does John mean by that? And we might think of Jesus there about to expire on the cross and remembering his mother. Is that the kind of thing that John's talking about? But yes, that's true. But I think John also, there's kind of double entendre here, because what John's saying is Jesus loves his people to the uttermost. There's no exhausting Jesus' love for his people. Remember Psalm 103, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. It is an immense love that's immeasurable. It's so great that we're not able to comprehend it. That's the kind of love that God has for us. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for his friends. And remember how Jesus' friends put his love to the test. Peter, for instance, who denied him, and yet Jesus went on loving Peter. Those other disciples who fled, and yet Jesus went on loving them. And indeed, that crowd that later assembled at Pentecost, who under the preaching of Peter and the other apostles realized what an awful thing they had done, because they were responsible for Jesus' death. And we're so stricken by that. What must we do? They were stricken to the heart. And Peter's words to them to repent, to believe in Jesus, because Jesus' love is a love that extends to all who turn to him, to all who receive him by faith. And so here's John's summary of the things that are about to happen, the events of Jesus' harrowing, tortured last hours, his crucifixion. And John says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for words of comfort. We thank you tonight for the love that the Scripture speaks of, a love for those who are in this world. And here we are, in this world, with the many sadnesses and difficulties that we experience. We thank you that Jesus loves his people in this world. We thank you that Jesus has ascended to his Father. And we give you thanks that because Jesus has ascended to his Father, we can be assured that we also will go there. And our Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that though we experience trial, hardship, difficulty, and sadnesses of all kinds, we thank you that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to